Heavenly Father, Lord God, what a wonderful chapter in your word. Lord, what a revealing chapter as it relates to our lives. And Lord, I do pray that you will help us understand what you want us to take from this chapter here this morning. Help us to mull it over in our minds afterwards, Lord, and help us to apply it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've got on the whiteboard here, I divided the lesson just into two divisions this morning. The first is, Paul exhorts the Galatians to use their freedom from law to love. And that's verses 1 through 15. And then our second is, Paul exhorts the Galatians to walk in the Spirit so the Spirit will produce fruit. And that's verses 16 to 26. Let's go ahead. We'll begin. Please do open your Bibles if you don't have them open. Paul begins this week's lesson stating, quote, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." Well, freedom to do what? You know, he doesn't really answer that immediately. We're going to come back to that. But instead of answering that question right away, he tells us what he freed the Galatians to do. Or, you know, instead tells us what he freed the Galatians from. He warns them not to go back to slavery. He says in verse 1, he says, "Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Well, slavery to what? He explains that in verses 3 to 4. He explains that if the Galatians let themselves be circumcised, they would be obligated to obey the whole law, he says in verse 3. You know, this is actually a key verse. Verse 3 here. Why would it be necessary to obey the whole law? You know, why couldn't a person say obey 70% of the law and then rely on Christ's sacrifice for the other 30%? Right? You think about that? You know, I ask that question because that's exactly what the theology was of my Judaizer friend that I mentioned that I met last week over at the Intergalactic World Headquarters beneath the Golden Arches. You know, what this person said, you know, he called himself a Messianic Jew, and he said that he obeyed all of the law. But if he sinned, then he would simply confess it to Jesus, and then Jesus' sacrifice removed it. You know, at first glance, that sounds pretty reasonable, doesn't it? When you think about it, it reminded me of when my wife and I met with a representative of the church that we were attending about 25 years ago. See, we had been in this church for some time, and we got into a Bible study, and in the Bible study, we were learning that we were saved by grace. And someone told us that the denomination that we were a member of, however, taught that we were saved by works. And so we went to the pastor there, and we asked him, you know, if what these people were telling us was true. And the pastor explained, he said, well, let me, he says, we're saved by grace. He says, let me give you an illustration of what we're talking about here. He says, you know, he says, we too believe that we're saved by grace. And he says, let me tell you a story. He says, a man dies, and, you know, he shows up at the pearly gates, and St. Peter meets him, and he says, you know, why should I let you into my heaven? And the man says, well, I went to church every Sunday. You know, I gave up something every year for Lent. I tithed. You know, I helped old ladies across the street. I went to communion every week, and he goes on and on and on, and he lists all kinds of things that he did. And he gets all done listing everything that he can think of, and St. Peter says to him, well, you need 100% to get into heaven, and that's only 70. What else have you got? And the guy says, after he thinks for a minute, he says, I don't have anything else. The only way I can get into heaven is by the grace of God. And St. Peter says, that's it. That's it, the grace of God. Well, you know, it sounds like a nice little story. But, you know, it's really wrong theology. You know, because it uses good works for 70% of salvation. Right? You know, why isn't that okay? Well, the answer is the motivation. We talked about this last week. You know, remember last week we talked about how the motivation for what we do is so important to God. You know, if we do things to earn salvation, the very things that we do are worthless. They don't count for 70%. They're filthy rags. See, Isaiah, in chapter 64, verses 5 and 6, he says this. He says, you know, how then can they be, can we be saved? He says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. What kind of acts are like filthy rags? All of our righteous acts. So, see, these people in Isaiah's day were doing perhaps 70% of what the law required, but none of their righteous acts would count towards salvation because their motive was wrong. They were doing these things, you know, to earn salvation, and, you know, under Moses' law, and so none of their righteous acts counted for anything. And that's what Paul's point here really is in Galatians 5, verse 3. Do you see that? He says, again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. Whole law means every jot and tittle. You know, 70% won't do the trick for you. It has to be 100% or nothing if you're trying to earn any part of your salvation. Motivation for the works is really the litmus test of where, you know, whether the works are of any value to God whatsoever. Circumcision, you know, wouldn't automatically disqualify a person from salvation. That wasn't Paul's point here. You know, he actually, if you recall, he asked Timothy when they were up in Galatia in Acts chapter 16. He asked Timothy to get circumcised so that it wouldn't be a hindrance to Timothy's work with the Jews at that time in sharing the gospel. But if a man agreed to circumcision because he believed it was necessary for salvation, then that work was worthless unless he did everything that the law required, 100% of it. It's all or nothing. So the yoke of slavery that Paul was warning the Galatians about is doing 100% of the law. You know, he was telling them that you have to do it all to be saved by it. And of course, that's not possible. You know, why is it important to be freed of the yoke of slavery to the law? Well, several reasons. You know, obviously, the most important is salvation itself. But another reason is the law is very time-consuming. You know, it takes a lot of time to attend all the festivals and to prepare, you know, and acquire the necessary food every day and to do the ceremonial washings and to maintain, you know, ritual purity and on and on and on. It was a series of things, you know, that God wanted the Jews to perform for a limited purpose for a limited period of time. He wanted it for a limited purpose so that the Word, so that the world would understand the effect of things like the cross, what the cross meant when Jesus was on it, so the world would understand concepts like substitutionary atonement, understand what redemption means, the role of the high priest. Remember how important that was in our Hebrew study? See what Jesus does now, and so on. And it also had certain benefits to society from the moral side, not the ceremonial side, but the moral side. You know, it protected God's people from the ill effects that everyone suffers from sin. You know, you can't die from drunkenness, for example, if you never get drunk. It protects people from that kind of thing. But the ceremonial laws in particular were no longer necessary once Jesus came. They were foreshadows of what Jesus' death on the cross would mean. We talked about that last week. Remember, we cited the Colossians passage over, I think it's 2:18. You know, the moral law has at least, you know, these benefits. I mean, it protects society from itself. Even the food laws may have some protecting attributes. So there are good reasons to live in accordance with many of the principles in the moral law, but to do it to obtain salvation is not one of them. This is slavery to the law, and it will not work because we can't earn salvation. We can't keep it all. I think of today, you know, I think churches still make that same mistake today. You know, I think of this time of the year. You know, churches come up with the idea that you should give up something for Lent. You know, even the concept of Lent. You know, people are encouraged to maybe give up meat or give up candy or something like that for Lent. But God doesn't ask believers to do that. God doesn't even mention Lent. You know, that's something we make up that we're going to do. What work does God want you to do? You know, He wants us to have faith in His Son. You know, Jesus was asked that very question over in John in chapter 6, verse 28. They asked Him, What must we do to do the works God requires? And his answer was simple. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. It's not to give up something for Lent. Some of that kind of stuff. That is the one work that God requires for salvation, to believe in the one he has sent. It is this belief or this faith that Paul refers to in verse 5 here in this week's lesson. He says, by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. What does he mean? He means, you know, it's by this faith that we obtain God's righteousness. You know, it is attributed to us or it's credited to us by what we believe. Remember, God credited righteousness to Abraham in Genesis 15:6, because he believed what God told him. Not because he did anything, but because he believed. And then Paul tells us that God still does that today for us in Romans 4. He says that promise is still good. That if we believe what God says about Jesus, then we have righteousness credited to us. So we have that declaration of righteousness from God already, but we await the completion of our sanctification. Are in fact righteousness, you might say, through the Spirit. And that's what Paul is talking about here. That's the hope that Paul refers to, that we have, that we will become, in fact, righteous in the way we live. Then Paul tells us something that's very important about the faith that we have in Jesus. He says in verse 6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You know, to me, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I think it's one of the most important verses in the Bible. You know, definitely worth memorizing, at least this part. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. I hope we all memorize it. And that's the answer. See, that's the answer to the question that we opened with. You know, what did Christ set us free from the law to do? Express our faith in love. That's what we are set free from the law to do. Express our faith in love. So instead of spending lots of time, you know, observing religious festivals, worrying about what we eat, or what we give up for Lent, or obsessing, you know, about anything like that, God has freed us from all of that. He freed us, however, as a result of our faith in Jesus, to in turn do something else. Express our faith in love. And it's the only thing that matters to God. Your faith in Jesus expressing itself in love. In other words, it's not one of many things, Paul is saying, that matters. It is the only thing that matters. Faith expressing itself in love. Isn't that something? So what does it mean? You know, to understand it, I think, you know, the answer is really found in the meaning of the Greek word for love that's used here. It's agape. It's agape love. You know, the Bible, of course, uses a number of different words for love at different times. One, of course, is filial. You know, filial means like, you know, this internal emotional attachment that we might have for someone. That's probably the way we use it normally in English. I have friends, you know, and that's filial love, where they're real people that I have real attachment for. You know, I consider certain people, you know, as friends. It's internal. It's emotional. Agape love, though. Agape love is really, it's manifested in acts that serve and help others for their benefit. We may have a deep emotional attachment to these people, but we may not have any whatsoever. We may not even know them. We may not even like them. It's mental. It's intellectual. But it can be emotional, but it's mental and intellectual. It's unique in that it includes the decision to serve. And that's so important. See, we can even, you know, agape love our enemies this way. We can't filial love our enemies, but we can agape love our enemies. We don't even have to care for them, but we can still serve them. We can make that decision. So service is really the key part of the definition of agape love. It's actually, you know, it's agape love that Paul refers to over in 1 Corinthians in the love chapter, in chapter 13, that's always read at the weddings, you know. You know, and if you read that passage, you notice there's no mention in there of affection. I'll read it. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, and always hopes, and always perseveres. No mention of affection, though. That's strange. So what Paul is saying is the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in agape love. Not necessarily in affection for others, but at least in service that is beneficial to others. That's agape love. And this is the thought that Paul again expresses now if you look ahead to verse 13. See what he says there? He says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge your sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." That's the heart of agape love, service. In the Greek, the concept is that, Jesus, what Paul is saying there, Jesus freed us from slavery to Moses' law, but he made us slaves to everybody, to serve them, to serve other people as Jesus' arms and his legs and his lips, that Jesus can flow through us and use us as his vehicle to show his love for other people. Remember, Jesus came, what did he say? To serve, not to be served. He washed his disciples' feet as an example. And he told us, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another." Agape love is manifested by serving one another. It's by this service that we are to be known as Jesus' disciples. So my principle is this. The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. It has to be real faith in Jesus, but expressing itself in love to the people that Jesus wants us to express it to. The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. It's not keeping the law. The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. One other thing, we are to do the things that manifest the loving attitudes, that are described in the 1 Corinthians chapter 13 passage that we just read. We're to do these things so much that we are known by them. Patience, kindness, humility, and so on. I'm not boasting, not self-seeking, and so on. But the one thing that we can do that shows our love more than anything else on this earth is really sharing the gospel. God says of such people that do that, he says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." That's what he says over in Romans 10. How beautiful. That's what God thinks of you when you do that. The most loving thing that we can do is bring the good news, the gospel, to people because it affects their eternal life. Not just things on this earth. What are Christians known for today? I read an article this week. Broke my heart a little bit when I read it because I was working on the lecture. And here it was. I think it was a Christian band, a young Christian band. They had gone down to Iowa and they apparently had put this program on at a school down there. And they apparently showed some very vivid illustrations of abortions. And I don't know if they got into homosexuality. I thought they did. But anyway, following that, a civil liberties organization came out and called it hate speech. And they referred to basically this sort of a presentation as hate speech. And I thought, there are a couple of issues there. Number one, our job as believers, of course, is not to judge the world. It's not to judge the world. Paul tells us over in 1 Corinthians 5:12, he says, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church?" The rest of society. Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. You can read that passage. That's 1 Corinthians 5:12. But on the other hand, we're told in this 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 4 passage, that love does not delight in evil, right? And it rejoices in the truth. So how can we, avoid judging non-believers, but also show that we do not delight in evil? That's kind of hard to do, isn't it, sometimes? And show that we rejoice in the truth. You know, I think it's a fine line. I think the answer is to keep the main thing, you know, sharing the gospel. God wants salvation for people above all else. That's the most loving thing that we can do. His Son died for that reason. You know, Jesus made it clear that you know, that was His primary goal. And Jesus made it clear He didn't delight in evil. You know, I think of the lady that was caught in adultery. He told her, go and sin no more. But He was gentle. He was merciful. He was affectionate in the way He did it. You know, I don't mean to embarrass Dave here, but I read something this week, and I thought it was really a fantastic example. And I hope you're okay with me sharing this. But I read this in the paper, and I don't know exactly what happened. I didn't ask Dave. But it said in the paper that Dave was in this meeting over at the Capitol, and people were yelling so loud that he could hardly be heard. And then it talked about when he came out of the meeting, the first thing he said was, isn't this a great process in America where everybody can be heard? That's not the reaction I would have had, you know? And I thought, what a great example of showing love, you know, in a contentious situation. It was convicting to me. I hope I never forget that. And I hope he's able to always do that. Let you know, be loving, you know, not be disagreeable while he's disagreeing. You know, what a great example for all of us. You know, we can do that as believers. We can, you know, we can delight, you know, not delight in evil, rejoice in the truth. You know, I don't know if he's right or wrong on that issue. I'm not making a comment on that. But the way he handled it was marvelous. I didn't mean to embarrass you, David. He was gentle. He was merciful. You know, Jesus, though, never did become political. You know, he made the main thing the main thing. But when it comes to the gospel, you know, and the false doctrine of the Jews and their Pharisaic righteousness, you might say, Jesus was not so kind. You know, he was, in fact, he was verbally abusive. He called them snakes. He called the Pharisees snakes and vipers and blind guides, full of greed. He said that in Matthew 23. You know, in a sense, you'll see that's actually an act of love. That's an act of love to everybody else because, you know, he's very hard on false teachers of the gospel because they do eternal harm to people. You know, they keep people out of heaven. Jesus says at the end of chapter 23 in Matthew, says, you do not let those enter who are trying to, referring to salvation. That's why he was so hard on them. They keep people out of heaven. Paul makes harsh comments about the Judaizers in this week's lesson, I think in part for that reason. You know, their gospel was wrong. They were really hurting people. You have to bring that out too. So as believers, I think, you know, we need to serve others by bringing them the gospel, but we need to be constantly manifesting these attributes of love to people, you know, that are set forth in 1 Corinthians 13, and do this as long as we're on the earth. So we're free of the law. It is freedom, you know, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, but it's freedom to love and serve one another. And of course, and not indulge our sin nature. So how do we do that? How do we not indulge our sin nature? How do we actually do this love thing? Well, that's our second division. Paul exhorts the Galatians to walk in the Spirit. You know, Paul tells us how we can serve one another in love and not give in to the desires of the sinful nature very simply. Verse 16, he says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. That's how. So if we live by the Spirit, we're not going to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Well, what does that mean, live by the Spirit? What's that talking about? Again, in the Greek, the word is translated live there, sometimes it's translated walk in the Spirit. And it really means making decisions daily to follow the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to give in to the leadings of the Spirit. You know, the leadings of the Spirit, how do we get that? Well, one of the primary ways is simply through the Word itself. You know, we read God's Word, we take it in, it exhorts us to do things, it prompts us, and when it does that, if we give in to those promptings, we're living by the Spirit. The verb used in the Greek, translated live or walk by the Spirit, means doing things, though, habitually. And that's the important part of the definition. Making
obedience to God's word a habit. That's what walking means, doing it regularly, making the service a habit. You know, one thing we must never, one doctrine, you might say, or one mantra that we must never apply in this area is, you know, the cliche, let go and let God. You know, that's a fine mantra when it comes to maybe talking about anxiety about events in our lives, but it is totally wrong when it comes to walking with God's Spirit. You know, we're to be constantly, actively choosing to obey God and not to give in to sinful desires. This is a battle that all believers have raging inside of them. Paul refers to it in verse 17. You know, he talks about the two natures that we have living in us, and he says they are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want to do. We have that conflict inside us as believers. Non-believers may not have much of that. But in spite of the fact that we will do things that we know that we shouldn't at times, our habit is to be to regularly give in to the promptings of the Spirit, to make choices, to obey daily. You know, we're called to use our minds and every ounce of our volition to obey God and see sin as the exception, or to be habitually walking in the Spirit. And I think there's an important truth here. And the truth is, and this is my principle, making obedience a habit makes obedience easier. Making obedience a habit makes obedience easier. You know, when Paul refers to walking or living by the Spirit, his emphasis, again, I mentioned, is on the habitual part. I couldn't help but use myself as an example here. You know, one who makes behaviors a habit, whether good or bad. You know, before I became a believer, I drank alcohol. I made that a habit. I smoked. I made that a habit. Everything I did, I always made it a habit. Many of you know, when I started running, you know, I hated agonizing over the decision every day whether to run or not. You know, I might start the day thinking, you know, I would run later, but then it rained, or it snowed, or, you know, it got icy, or it got hot, or it got cold, or, you know, or my legs hurt, or my back hurt. You know, and I was always trying to decide then throughout the day whether or not to go that day. Well, I finally made a decision. I'd just run every day regardless. No more agonizing over the decision, no more options, no more excuses, and no anxiety about the decision. You know? And praise God, I ran over 7,600 days in a row, almost 21 years, without missing a day. It was a habit. You know, it became very habit for me. I finally had to quit because I tore that tendon in my foot. You know, it was easy some days, and it was incredibly hard some days, but the goal was not, for me, it was not to break the habit. And you know what? It was so much easier mentally, for me if I just didn't give myself the option to skip a day. It didn't make any difference how tired I was or anything. Physically harder, perhaps, but mentally a whole lot easier. Well, when it comes to avoiding sin, it's almost entirely the mental part that we're dealing with. It's not the physical part so much. It's the mental part. You know, I think Paul's command to us to live by the Spirit or walk by the Spirit, which means, you know, make it a habit, is God's way of telling us what attitude that we need to have towards sin. You know, in other words, don't give ourselves options. Make obedience a habit, and it becomes easier for you. Just don't give yourself that anxiety over the issues, you know. It'll be easier. When you have the opportunity to fudge on your tax return, don't even think about it. Don't give in to that. Don't even think of it as an option. And when it comes to showing love, you know, being a servant to others, don't even think about it. You know, just give in to that. Whenever that option presents itself, ask how you can help. Make an offer. You know, figure out what you can do as a habit to manifest love to those around you. That's how we walk in the Spirit. In verse 22, Paul tells us what kind of fruit the Holy Spirit will produce in us through this process. The first, again, and far most important, is the first one, love. You know, the rest of them basically follow. Love is agape love here. It's that servicing kind of love that we just talked about. It's above all, it's selfless rather than selfish. You know, if we put to death our selfish desires, we will have crucified the flesh, like Paul talks about there. Selfishness is the biggest enemy that we have to the work of the Spirit in us. And by the way, the fruits of the Spirit, you know, they're characteristics that every believer is to manifest through the Spirit. You know, it's not like the gifts, where you might have, you know, the gift of teaching or the gift of hospitality or something like that. You might have one or two. We're all to manifest all of these. They're all produced by the Spirit in every believer. In verse 23, Paul makes a curious statement about the fruits of the Spirit. He says, against such things there is no law. How did you understand that? Isn't that a strange way to put it? You know, I thought about that, and I think what he means this, I think, is this. I think he meant that it's by no means a given that you will not exhibit these characteristics. You know, in other words, there's no natural law, once you have the Spirit inside of you, that you cannot be living like he describes here. You know, some people might say things like, you know, well, I'm an A-type personality, implying that it's impossible for them to have patience. Right? And Paul says, no, that's not a law. You can have patience. I don't care what your personality is. You know, the Spirit living in you gives you the opportunity to manifest all of these characteristics. No excuses. No law is operating against you on that. In fact, the opposite is true. You know, God's Spirit, you know, if you habitually give in to Him, will conform you to Christ's likeness. Paul says that as a law over in Romans 8:29. He says, we are in fact, quote, predestined as believers to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. In other words, the law is operating in our favor, you might say. We will succeed if we make it a habit to give in to the Spirit. Law's on our side. So will you do something for me? Will you think about this? Will you resolve today to no longer give yourself even the options to disobey? You know, give in to the promptings of the Spirit. Make that a habit. You don't have to give in to your selfish desires. We all have them. We have them on a regular basis. But there's no law that says that you have to give in to those desires. So will you make the daily struggle easier by simply making obedience a habit? Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank You for this lesson. Lord, help us to see and to believe that the only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. In Jesus' name, amen.